Thank you. Good morning. How's everybody doing? We having a good day so far? On a beautiful Tucson winter morning. Let's go to the Lord one more time as we ask for his blessing on this time. Father God, we pray that you would be present now. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be leading and guiding us through a study of your word. Pray that you would be making it come alive in our hearts. May your truth shine. May we see clearly the power of the gospel message, your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified on our behalf to pay for our sins, all of our penalty put on him, his righteousness put on us, his resurrection through which we get to join and one day live forever with you in eternity. Help us to see the beauty of that today, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure many of you know that Harvard University, when it was originally founded, started out as a Christian institution. You've probably heard that before. Their original logo, which you can still find engraved on stones throughout some of the oldest buildings there, it featured three books. And over top of the books is written the word veritas, which is, of course, Latin for truth. And then under or around the books on the logo was the phrase Christo et Ecclesia. So veritas, Christo et Ecclesia, truth for Christ and the church. That was their initial motto. Two of the books, the two on the top of the crest, were open. They were face up, and they were there to represent God's revealed truth, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then the third book was face down in the logo, because that was to show us that there were limitations to human wisdom and to knowledge, that there was unrevealed truth that God had not given and that mankind couldn't find on our own. I think it's probably no surprise to any of you that is no longer their motto nor their logo. Over time, the Christo et Ecclesia was dropped. Truth stayed, but no longer truth of Christ and his church. Now it is just truth. And along with that, the bottom book in the logo was turned to face up, because we don't want to present the idea that there are any limitations to human reasoning and human wisdom. And I bring that up because it serves as a good example of this, this tension and this contrast between the wisdom of God on the one hand and human reasoning, human wisdom on the other hand. And this is a tension that has been present since the dawn of humanity, literally since the beginning of creation. You remember that in the garden in Genesis 3, the issue of the fall, the original sin, centered around knowledge. What was it that Satan deceived Eve with? What did he say to her? He said, God knows that in the day you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so this is a battle about whose knowledge gets to win. Now, we are made in the image of God. God is all wise, and therefore it is hardwired within us to have this desire, this love for wisdom and for knowledge. Unfortunately, however, though we are made in the image of God, we lack his omniscience, and so we are not all wise. And that sets up the tension, this tension between his wisdom and our attention, and it sets up the ultimate test in life. The test of life is, will I, in faith, submit myself according to the guidelines that God has prescribed for me in his wisdom, or will I stand upon my own wisdom and say, I don't agree with your wisdom, it doesn't always make sense to me, therefore I'm going to operate, I'm going to live according to my own reasoning, my own knowledge, my own wisdom. And how you answer that question will determine where you will spend your eternity. So this is an important question. And this question, this issue of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man, is the central issue and the theme of the verses that we are going to cover today as we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. We are going to be today in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So if you'd like to follow along, that might be helpful for you. There's Bibles in front of you, and you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By way of review, in the first 9 verses, Paul outlined for us our security in Christ. He talked about God has called us, he sanctified us, and he will confirm us to the end blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. So we are secure by virtue of our calling, not because of our ability to perform well. Now, that doesn't relieve us of the obligation to pursue holiness. That is the message of Scripture. We are to strive for holiness. But our security, our eternal security and salvation, is not grounded on how well we perform and achieve that holiness. It is grounded on Christ's performance on our behalf. And because of that, if you are called, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have every reason to be totally secure. Security matters. The reason that Paul sets this up as the foundation for everything that follows in Corinthians is because only the secure can be humble. And it was a lack of humility and an overabundance of pride that was resulting in all of these divisions and problems in the Corinthian church. And we started looking at some of those last week in verses 10 through 17. We saw that the Corinthians were dividing based on which messenger of the gospel they liked the best, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, rather than uniting around the central message of the gospel. So their focus had shifted to the delivery of the gospel message rather than the message itself. And this was resulting in what is the apparent problem in Corinth, which is divisions. The actual problem, or the heart of the problem, was deeper than that. The heart of the problem is pride. And that's what Paul begins hammering in today's verses. He's going to take this theme of kind of trying to tear down man's basis for pride over the next several verses into the next couple of chapters. So this is a theme that we'll be wrestling with for several weeks to come. But what he's getting at today specifically is the foolishness of pride in the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. So let's read the verses together and then we'll just work through them. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. All right. As the passage opens here in verse 18, Paul sets up a little bit of a test for us. It's sort of a self-evaluation. He's going to describe two different ways that you can respond to the message of the cross, the gospel message. Two groups, each group responds differently. Group number one is those who are perishing. These people reject Christ, and so to them, the idea of salvation through a crucified Messiah is absurd. That is foolish. It's messy. It doesn't make any sense. It does not appeal to their sense of wisdom. It does not conform to the standards of human reason. And therefore, they view it as foolish. Group number two is those who are being saved. And for believers, for those who are being saved, the message of the cross is not foolish, but powerful. Because we look at the cross and we see this as God's means of salvation for us. Believers recognize the desperate need that we have and look to the cross and see in that, not foolishness, but the only solution to what is an otherwise insurmountable problem, the problem that we have with sin. And so it is for us power. And I think the point kind of overriding all of this, all of the verses that follow here, is that here's what Paul's getting at. The target organ of the gospel message is the heart and not the mind. If you are receiving the gospel message only with your mind and evaluating its wisdom, evaluating the rationality of it, you might be in group number one. if you are receiving it in your heart and it is transforming you, it is changing you, you see in it life and deliverance and power and hope, then you're probably in group number two. But again, the purpose of the gospel, it's not to elicit an intellectual response. The purpose of the gospel is to change hearts, to bring people to a point of recognition of their need, and then to call on the Savior. This is why in the verse we finished with last week, in verse 17, Paul says, "That's why I didn't come to you guys in Corinth preaching the gospel message with great cleverness. I delivered it as simply as possible because I don't want to nullify the cross. I don't want the message to be the thing, the wisdom and the eloquence to be the thing that draws you to Christ. I want the cross of Christ to be the thing that draws you to him. If I'd done it differently," he says, "you might have missed the word of the cross." Now, that's an interesting phrase that Paul uses here, the word of the cross. I imagine many of you have spent time in Bible study know that word in Greek is that word logos. And of course, that's the name that John uses to describe Jesus in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word is rich and ripe with meaning. There's a reason John used it. He used it because for the Greeks, this word, Logos, it represented the principle of reason and governing order in the universe. They didn't necessarily ascribe it to a god, but they said there is order and logic and reason in the universe, and that is what they called the Logos, the Word. To the Jews, obviously the Word of God, also is a very powerful message. The Word of God reveals God's creative power, his revelatory power. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The word of the Lord is all throughout the Old Testament. So this is a phrase which has significance and meaning, familiarity to both Jews and Greeks. It kind of bridges the gap there. And in doing that, Logos, the word, presents Jesus both as the fulfillment of Jewish hope, the Messiah, and then also the answer to Greek philosophical searching. He's the Logos. But here's the point. He only becomes those things, he only fulfills those two categories by going through the path of the cross, by becoming the word of the cross, the Logos Hastaros. He's not just the word, he is the word of the cross. It is at the cross that he became the fulfillment of the Jewish hope, that he came the fulfillment of Greek wisdom searching. Now, the word of the cross, Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross, this concept is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, again, they look at it and say, this is the power of God. Now, verse 19. In verse 19, Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now, it's helpful for us to know the context of this quote to kind of see why Paul's drawing it out, why he's making reference to it. God gave this message to Isaiah during a time when Judah is facing an imminent invasion from the Assyrians. So the Assyrians are the dominant power of the day. They're sweeping across the area, conquering everybody in sight, and Jerusalem is next on the list. And so King Hezekiah, in order to try to avoid this invasion, he sets out with all of his politicians and all of his other members of the court, using their best diplomacy skills, their best that human wisdom and human reasoning has to offer, trying to find a way to avert this disaster. So they try to make treaties with Egypt and with others. They try to redirect the Assyrians to somewhere else. Same way, the Assyrians, on their part, also had applied reason and logic and human wisdom to the attack. They had already calculated exactly how much treasure Judah had, how much tribute they could afford to pay in the years to come. They knew exactly how many soldiers. So everybody on all sides is looking at this from a human perspective. God looks down at all of it and says, "This is just silly to me. I'm going to show these people what I think of all of their human reasoning, all their scheming, all their planning. I'm going to do things my own way." This is what God does. He does things his own way. And so, as the Assyrians surround Judah, they're camped right outside the gates of Jerusalem. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends a letter to King Hezekiah, says, surrender or die. That night, Hezekiah takes the letter and finally decides to do something wise, and that is pray over it instead of trying to manipulate things in his own strength. And he prays, and God says, gotcha, take care of this. They wake up the next morning, and instead of an army out front, there's 185,000 dead Assyrians. God sent the angel of the Lord in the night and killed 185,000 people. And God says, this is what I think of all your wisdom and all your planning and all your scheming. I do things my own way. And that is God's MO. God is inscrutable. If you think you know how God is going to do something, you can almost be certain you are wrong, because he never does things the way that you expect he's going to do them. He used a little Jewish baby pulled out of the Nile River, raised by Egyptian royalty, to be the one that would come back and free the Jews from those same Egyptians. He used a little shepherd boy out in the fields to be the one that would kill the Philistine giant and take over the Philistines. He used a bunch of fishermen to be entrusted with the most important message that mankind has ever known, and he used a cross to sacrifice his son as an offering for sin. God destroys the wisdom of the wise. He does not do things the way we think he's going to do them. Now, having just reminded the readers of this example that the Jews certainly would have been familiar with, of God destroying the wisdom of the wise at the siege of Jerusalem, and also just kind of getting our minds thinking on all the ways that God destroys the wisdom of the wise, Paul then challenges those of his age who pride themselves on their own wisdom. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So what he's doing here is he's calling out those who think themselves clever, both Jews and Gentiles. I think when he says, where is the wise man, he's digging a little bit at the Greeks in this one. Where is your philosopher? Where is your intellectual? Where is your orator? You guys all love philosophy here in Greece. Athens is just up the road. What do they have to offer? And then he jabs a little bit at the Jews. Where is the scribe? Where is the Jewish scholar, the expert in the law? Did they help you get to the Messiah? And then where is the debater? I think that just encompasses everybody that uses their own human wisdom to the public thinkers that debate and talk and orate. And God has exposed the limitations of human wisdom by making salvation dependent upon faith in Christ and not intellectual achievement. That's kind of what Paul is getting at here. And implicit within this verse, within this question, is what have all these guys actually accomplished for you anyway? What has Greek philosophy done for you? What has Jewish legalism done for you? What have all the debaters of the age actually accomplished? Everything goes on just as it always has. There's still war. There's still suffering. There's still, bitterness and evil and injustice. What has society actually gained from the wise man? What has society actually gained from the scribe? Nothing is different. We've not gotten anything from that. God has made their wisdom foolish. And that is necessarily going to be the case, because any wisdom that is untethered from God's truth is necessarily going to be futile. If you think you can make sense of the world apart from God, it's a foregone conclusion that your conclusions will be void. They will be empty. They will be meaningless. They will not accomplish anything, because you don't have the right starting point. You've begun with the wrong premise. You cannot possibly come to the right conclusion then. Verse 21, Paul says, all right, look, if you want some evidence that the wisdom of the world is useless, how about the fact that the Word of God came down to earth, lived among men for 33 years, and none of the wise men and none of the scribes and none of the debaters of the age even recognized him? All of this great wisdom, what did it do for you when Messiah was actually on the scene? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Not those who think, those who believe. So God in his wisdom, determined that human reasoning alone was never going to be the causal agent of salvation. This was never going to be the thing that led people to salvation. Instead, he says, I've got a different path. I've got a path that seems foolish to the world to bring salvation, and my path is going to be faith. Not intellectual assent, not great human wisdom. Faith is the key to knowing God. It's as simple as, do you believe? Do you believe I am who I say I am? That works. That's the ticket. That's how you get in. Then in verse 22. In verse 22, Paul identifies two kind of common objections. Indeed, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. Jews demand signs, okay? They wanted powerful miracles. They wanted the Messiah to show up and be like Moses or Elijah in order to prove his divinity. And the Greeks, they seek wisdom. They value philosophy and sophisticated reasoning and an oratory skill and argumentation. The cross doesn't fit either of those expectations. To the Jews, it's a scandal. To the Greeks, it's nonsense. It's silly. And in these two kind of categories, you see two representations of ways that people go about disbelieving the Bible, not accepting the truth of the Bible. I'm sure you've come across people, some that say, look, I'll believe in Jesus when he comes down and he shows himself to me. He's got to prove himself, and then I'll believe in him. Or maybe they set up a test, you know, if Jesus is really real, then he'll stop this glass from breaking as I throw it down on the concrete. Jesus has got to prove himself to me in some way. He's got to do a parlor trick, and if he does that, then I'll believe that he's really there, that he really exists. And this is kind of what the Pharisees did. You remember over and over, they were asking Jesus, show us a sign, show us a sign. If you're really who you say you are, show us a sign. They had already seen all kinds of signs. They didn't need more signs. They'd seen Jesus, you know, heal people that were blind from birth. They'd seen him heal lepers. They'd seen him heal paralytics. They'd seen him cast out demons. They had seen him feed the multitudes from a little boy's lunch. They didn't need another sign. That was not the issue. The issue was not a lack of evidence. The issue was their heart. And that's why Jesus says, I'm going to give you only one sign. I got one more sign coming. This is the one that matters. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth. There's something in a man that says, if I saw a sign, then I would actually believe. And Jesus says, there's only one sign you need, my death and my resurrection. If you get that sign, you've got all you need, and nothing else is going to compel you. And then, on the other hand, there's those who, like the Greeks, they're searching for some greater wisdom. The rational human mind looks at the cross and says, this seems simple. It's too base. It's too elemental. It's ugly. I don't like it. It's not eloquent. It's not beautiful. It's horrible. And I don't understand why God would do it this way. And since I don't understand it, it must not be true. In either case, those who are unwilling to surrender their hearts to God will find a reason not to believe in the message. Whether it's claiming they need more evidence or whether claiming it doesn't align with their human reason, if your heart is not ready to receive God, you'll find a way to do that. But the issue is not the signs and the issue is not the wisdom. Verse 23. Verse 23 says, Jesus Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So to the Jews, a crucified Messiah is offensive. That truly is a stumbling block because their idea of Messiah was this conquering king, this one that was going to come and overthrow Rome and reinstitute the power, national temporal power in Israel. And so for a Messiah to come and then just die a shameful death, execution on the cross, that is a hurdle. That is a huge stumbling block to them. And then to the Greeks, the Gentiles, the idea that any God would condescend to come and make himself in human form, that alone was a bridge too far for them because they just thought no God would do that. But then for that God, now in human flesh, to be executed on a cross, the most abhorrent, horrible way of execution imaginable, they say, that's just a deal breaker. That's nonsense to me. That is foolishness. And if you want to get a weight of how foolish it was to them, it's helpful to know the Greek word on that one. The Greek word for foolishness is moria, from which we get the English word moronic. So the Greeks look at this idea of a crucified Son of God as a savior for sinful men, and they say, that is moronic. That makes no sense to me. It is utterly absurd. So the cross becomes a stumbling block. Now, it's helpful, I think, if we're going to try to get our minds around this, to try to take ourselves back in time a little bit, because we're so far removed now from the time of the cross, the time of crucifixion, and the symbol of the cross has become such a universal symbol of Christianity for so many years and decades that it's hard for us to fully comprehend how the cross would have been viewed in the time when Paul is writing here. Do not forget that the cross was an instrument of torturous, excruciating execution. And in fact, that word excruciating means from the cross. That's where we get the word from. The cross is a terrible way to die, and that's what it was, a way to die, a method of execution. So in the first century, this is not something you hang on your wall as a decoration. This is not something you wear on your necklace or that you get tattooed on your arm. Any more than today we would, you know, do the same thing with a guillotine or a noose or the electric chair. That would be strange. That would be very weird. If somebody shows up next week wearing an electric chair on a necklace, we're going to have some questions. But I presume some of you today are wearing a cross. And that's good. That's fine. I'm simply trying to point out to you that same visceral reaction that we have to more contemporary methods of execution. We look at those and say, don't show me that. That's horrible. That's what the cross was to the people of Paul's time, at the time of the Bible. And so, no kidding, it's a stumbling block that this becomes an issue for people to overcome. To make the cross, this method of execution, the centerpiece of salvation was so utterly distasteful that it just became insurmountable to many of the Jews and to many of Greeks. And if you start to understand the context, you can see why that might be. But, verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ and the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews are seeking signs. You want to see a sign that proves God's power? Jesus, through his death and resurrection, showed the power of God. You're searching for wisdom? Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is the wisdom of God. Jews, Greeks, all those who are called can see that. They see in the cross the culmination of God's power and his wisdom. And finally then, in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is a paradoxical statement for the sake of effect. Obviously, God has no actual foolishness. God has no actual weakness. He's talking about what appears foolish and weak to human reason, namely the cross. The cross appears foolish. The cross appears to demonstrate weakness. But what it actually does, from God's perspective, is demonstrate superior strength, superior wisdom. Jews look at it and say, that's an anti-miracle. That is the opposite of what a Messiah should do. Greeks look at it, they say, that is absurd, that is moronic. But to those who are called by God, both Jews and Greeks, that is Gentiles, Jews, all who are saved, Christ is God's ultimate miracle, ultimate power, and ultimate wisdom, all wrapped up into one. So, what do we take from all of that? And just so you know, this is not the end of this discussion, okay? So if you feel like it's not resolved fully, that's because it's not. It's going to continue throughout this chapter and into the next. So we'll keep wrestling with this in the weeks to come. But for the sake of today, let me try to draw a few applications just from the verses we've looked at so far. Number one, after working our way all the way through this passage and seeing the contrast here between the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man, it's helpful now to go back to where it began in verse 18 and self-evaluate. Which category am I in? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the question becomes, what do you see when you look at the cross? Do you see an embarrassing, uncomfortable story that's not fit for polite company, something you'd rather not talk about, you'd rather people don't know that you believe? Or do you see in it the power of God that was strong enough, miraculous enough to save sinners the likes of us? When you hear the gospel message, are you receiving it with your mind or with your heart? You hear scripture taught to you. Are you focused on evaluating the messenger, or are you focused on receiving the message? Are you more moved by new presentations, by excellent oratory skill, or are you more moved by what Christ has actually done for you? How are you responding to the message? Is it with your head or is it with your heart? Number two, since human wisdom is vacuous, applying that to the message of the cross only empties the cross of its meaning. Again, back in verse 17, this is why Paul said, I didn't come preaching the cross in cleverness. I didn't want to nullify the cross. I don't want you receiving something because of my great skill. If you're going to receive it, you got to receive it for what it is. This is the propitious death of a Savior dying for your sins so that you can gain his righteousness. Therefore, don't seek to be overly clever in your presentation of the gospel, the message of the cross. Don't try to clean up the story. Don't water it down. Don't whitewash it. Don't make it more palatable. The crucifixion of the Son of God is a horrible story. It's terrible. And people need to know that's the price it takes to pay for your sins. That's how deep your sins are, that there is only one solution, and it is this horrifying solution. You should feel the weight of that. Don't water it down. Number three, because cleverness is a detriment to the gospel and not an advantage, all of us are without excuse in sharing the gospel. We don't need to have it down perfectly. We don't need to know every answer. We don't need to have a perfectly polished presentation. We just need to share the simple truth of the gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can remember that. And you already know John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. If you can remember that, you've got the gospel. You've got everything that you need. Because again, remember, the target of the gospel is the heart. It's not the mind. And if you connect with a lost person at the point in their life where they are coming to a recognition of their need, then even the worst, clumsiest, most bumbled presentation of the gospel is going to be to them like a cup of cold water to a man dying in the Sahara Desert. It doesn't matter how it gets delivered. The power is in the message, not in the messenger. Our objective in sharing the gospel is to point people to Christ, not to point them to ourselves. We don't want them to walk away from the conversation saying, wait, that was such an interesting idea. That was so eloquent. That man is so engaging, so interesting to speak with. We don't want them to look at us. We want them to say, that's an amazing Savior that guy was talking about, or that gal was telling me about. It's not about us. Finally, number four, if human wisdom doesn't lead us to salvation, it stands to reason that applying human wisdom to sanctification, that is, living a holy life, is also an unwise idea. And what I mean is this. As we continue through this book, we are going to encounter commands that stand in stark contrast to contemporary human wisdom. And if the wisdom of men did nothing to lead us to salvation, are you willing to accept that it is not going to serve us in the process of sanctification? Are you willing to accept that the commandments of God are a part of the wisdom of God, even if those commandments stand in opposition to human wisdom, to to human reasoning, to our own logic. Because inasmuch as for those who live by human reasoning, as much as the cross is a stumbling block to those who are lost, for those who are saved, human reasoning is also a stumbling block. That can become a hindrance in us following God and following his instructions and submitting to his commands. And at the end of the day, everybody has to decide who or what is going to be the ultimate authority in my life. Everyone makes that decision, not just Christians. Everybody has to decide, what am I going to base my worldview on? Is it going to be the wisdom of God revealed in his scriptures, even though that wisdom is sometimes opaque, sometimes hard to understand, even though God doesn't always explain himself, like Job, God, why'd you do this? I'm not telling you. It's not your business. Sometimes you just got to accept that. Or are you going to say, no, that's a bridge too far for me. I will plant my flag on my own reason, my own wisdom, and that will become the final authority in my life. Will you surrender in faith to the wisdom of God, or are you going to say, I will only do that in so much as it aligns with my own personal wisdom? That's the test that this book is going to present to us time and time again. We all get to choose. I pray that we will choose wisely. Lord, will you help us to do that? God, I believe that the desire of all the hearts here is to be pleasing to you, to finish the race of life well, and to spend eternity in your presence. So I pray that you seal the souls here. I pray that you would lead us. I pray that you would guide us, convict us, strengthen us, and encourage us. And Lord, may it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.